Page open. Thank you very much, Richard. I'm going to look at that together. Let's just pray, shall we, first? Father God, we pray that you'll give us the hearts now that want to hear you speak, that really want to know you better, that really long to hear what you have to say to us. Not just to put these things slightly to one side, but to seek you with all our heart and all of our mind. And we pray that you'd give us understanding. And then also give us the hearts to put your word into practice. Not just to hear and think about it, or hear and go away and do nothing. But to put it into practice in our lives. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you saw the film 12 Years a Slave, which won three Oscars, I think, last year. It's set in America, the mid-19th century, and it tells the true story of a black man, Solomon Northup, who's kidnapped and sold into slavery right down in the deep South. One day, he's living a respectable life in New York with his wife and his children. The next day, he's on a boat to Louisiana, where slavery is still legal. And for 12 years, nobody knows where he's gone. For 12 years, he's forced to work on plantations. He's treated, as you'd imagine, appallingly. Well, Solomon's rescue comes in the end when he's put to work on a project with a Canadian logger. He's not a slave. He's a Canadian logger played by Brad Pitt in the film. The Canadian is sympathetic to the plight of all the black slaves. And when he hears Solomon's story, he agrees to risk his own safety by sending word to Solomon's friends back up north in New York, telling them where Solomon's been all these years. And soon, sure enough, word gets through and they turn up with the local sheriff. Solomon is free. Because that Canadian logger took up his cause, Solomon's reunited with his long-lost family. And that passage we've just read is about someone who cares enough about us to take up our cause. If you haven't still got the page, page 219. And that's what we're going to look at for these next few minutes. But let me ask you, I wonder if you were to complete the sentence, Jesus is my blank, what would you say? Why don't you just do a quick word with the person next to you? Or if you're not a Christian, then great to have you here. What do you think Christians would say? Jesus is my blank. A few ideas. Well, I've heard a few things there just from saviour, friend, rescuer, redeemer, king, all those things. I wonder how many of us would say, Jesus is my great high priest, especially before reading Hebrews tonight. I wonder if we've been stopped on the street yesterday. What does Jesus mean to you? Would you have said, oh, Jesus, he's my great high priest? It's perhaps not the way we normally think. But let me say that Jesus' high priestly function is absolutely crucial to the Christian faith. It means that Jesus takes up our cause with God the Father. A little bit like the way that that Canadian logger spoke up for Solomon Northup. Except that, unlike Solomon, we're in a slavery that's entirely of our own making. A slavery to sin. And the danger we faced is not just the danger of a miserable life with tyrannical slave owners and slave traders. It's the danger that comes from the devil himself. And even more than that, it's the danger ultimately, not just of the devil, but of the judgment of a righteous God. That's what we face. That's what we need to be rescued from. And Jesus, our high priest, speaks up for us, not just by relaying a message that can bring help, but by helping us fundamentally himself, settling our debt with God. Now, to understand a bit more about why it's such good news that Jesus is our great high priest, we need to look back to the Old Testament and think, well, what was a priest in the Old Testament times? And a priest, in a phrase, was simply someone who represented people in their dealings with God. He represented people in their dealings with God, an intermediary, if you like. And when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt in their great deliverance 3,000 years ago, he was given, up on the mountain with God, detailed instructions about the building of a tent, a tabernacle, huge giant tent, where God would symbolically dwell with his people, there's a picture of it, and where the priests would carry out their duties. That's what it looked like in the wilderness. Here's a plan of what went on inside that central tent in the middle. So you've got the altar, the basin, you've got the table for bread, the golden lampstands, the holy place, and then at one end, you've got the most holy place containing the Ark of the Covenant, which itself contained the two stone tablets written by the finger of God upon that mountain. Here's a little cutaway picture of tent. You can see at one end there this thick curtain. They've taken away most of it on the picture, so you can see inside. But there's the thick curtain that separated the most holy place. So the central part of what the priests did was to offer sacrifices for sins. And the climax of that came once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the greatest Jewish holy day, when the high priest would just once in the year go in behind that thick curtain into the most holy place, carrying sacrifices for sin. There it is. Leviticus chapter 16 describes in great detail exactly what he had to do. And did it work? Well, of course it didn't work, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons, these animals, to take away people's sins. Was never intended to work. What it's intended to do was to show the need for a perfect sacrifice that really would take away people's sins, sins of people like you and me. The time when the high priest would offer not the blood of animals for a sacrifice, but would offer his own blood as a sacrifice. And not offer sacrifice for his own sins, but for other people's sins. So if you've ever wondered, really, what are all those Old Testament sacrifices about? The book to read is the book of Hebrews, because it just tells you exactly what happened. It's like a sermon, basically, that was then sent as a letter, and it just tells you what it's all about. It's a wonderful book. And if the thought of Jesus as your great high priest is not yet getting you very excited, then you could read Hebrews maybe over the summer. Just take it a chapter at a time over the summer. And in these few verses tonight, we find out just why Jesus is so much better a high priest than all these high priests who dutifully did their thing for years and years and years. Just get together with the person next to you again. Get a notepad and see how many differences you can spot in these verses. So Hebrews 7:23 to 8 verse 2, the bit that Richard read. How many differences can you spot between the old covenant high priests and Jesus, the new covenant high priest? Just a few minutes. How many differences? How are you doing? It'd be lovely to hear from all the different groups, but we haven't really got time for that. But let me give you five things. You may have got more than this, but five things that I found earlier. Those Old Testament priests, they kept dying off. There were lots of them. They kept dying. Verse 23. But Jesus, verse 24, lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. They were sinful, verse 27. But Jesus is holy, blameless, and pure, verse 26. They did it day after day, verse 27 again. Jesus did it once for all. Just one sacrifice for all. They were weak men. Verse 28, same verse, Jesus is the perfect son. And they served in a tabernacle, a tent set up by man, chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus serves in the true tabernacle, the true tent that the Lord has set up. So where's Jesus now? Well, chapter 8, verse 1, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What happened to him after his death on the cross? Well, the beginning of the book of Acts tells us. He came back to life with a renewed resurrection body. He appeared to many people over a period of 40 days. Then he was taken up to heaven as his disciples watched in a cloud. We've been saying that each week recently in the Apostles' Creed. We sang it tonight. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what these verses from Hebrews and other verses in the New Testament tell us. He's at the right hand of the Father, not so much that a geographical thing, so which chair is Jesus's? Oh, he sits in this chair. It's not so much that. It's he has the authority which comes of being at the right hand of God the Father. That authority and power is his. So he's able to save. He's the right hand man. And what's Jesus doing? I wonder if I'd asked you that on the way in tonight. What's Jesus doing today? What would you have said? Well, here's one thing he's doing. Chapter 8, verse 2. So he sits at God's right hand. He's a minister. He's ministering in the true tent, the true tabernacle in heaven. You know, when Moses made that tabernacle in the wilderness, he made it to strict instructions. Actually, the second half of the book of Exodus is mainly all those instructions. Why so precise? Do you know why he had to make it so precise? Because he was told to make a copy. He was shown the tabernacle in heaven. Imagine this. And he was told to make a copy of it on earth. The priests, all those years on earth, were working. You know, you get in Legoland those models of great London landmarks. It's as if they were working in a Legoland tower bridge or something. For all those years, just an exact copy of what's in heaven. And so when Jesus died as the great high priest, he walked into the most holy place in heaven, carrying his own blood as a sin offering for us. And what happened when he did that, in what I think is perhaps the greatest verse in the whole of the New Testament, that thick curtain in the temple was just ripped in two. There's no longer any barrier separating people from God, because in Jesus there is a way. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And though that was a once for all sacrifice, never needs to be repeated, never could be repeated, Jesus is still ministering on our behalf. Did you see that in verse 25 of chapter 7? Jesus is able for all time to save those who approach God through him. Or you could translate as, he's able to save completely those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To make intercession for them. If you try to approach God by any other route than this new and living way through that curtain, then you ought to fear the consuming fire of God's anger. You know, many people say that all religions will lead to God in the end. And they're right. Whichever religion you follow, you're guaranteed to meet God in the end after you die. But how you meet him will depend on whether you've trusted Jesus beforehand. Because if you approach God through Jesus, through the great high priest, Jesus will be making intercession for you, praying for you, speaking up for you with God the Father. You'll have nothing to fear. But those who meet God without coming through Jesus have only his terrible anger and judgment to fear. The same's true tonight as we share Holy Communion together, remembering his death which saves us, praying with each other. What a gift it is, isn't it, to be able to pray for each other in the church. God hears and answers those prayers in wonderful ways. We should pray more and more for each other. But know that the crucial person to have praying for you is not Andrew Corns, Mark Ashworth, Rob Dillingham. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one to have praying for you. That's why the New Testament actually never uses the word priest to describe the leaders and the ministers in the church. Because when we call them priests, as they're sometimes called, that tends to make us think they have some special power to mediate between us and God. But that's nonsense. There's only one mediator you need. There's only one priesthood whose priesthood actually works, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. What the leaders and elders in the church should do is lead us to him, point us to him as the one mediator. So, as I close and as we go on, just if you belong to Jesus Christ, be encouraged that tonight he is interceding for you. And it's not just wishful thinking. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He has the power to save. So as we pray tonight, then if we've turned from our sins and trusted in him, we can pray with confidence, knowing that Jesus has paid for our sins with that one perfect sacrifice, and he stands before God on our behalf.